Matthew in chapter 21. And if you would, begin with me tonight at verse 33. Verse 33. Jesus himself is speaking, and these are his words. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard. He hedged it round about, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenant farmers. And then he went away to a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same unto them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will lease his vineyard to other farmers, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people, a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Now, having read that, and before we come to spend time with this and study it, I only want to remind you for a few minutes of where we were last time to show you the connection and get the setting. When we were together last time, we began at verse 1 of chapter 21, and we read how Jesus came into the temple area, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, riding on the colt, the foal of the donkey. And the people cast the palm branches out. And Jesus came in riding on a young donkey that had never been ridden before. He was unbroken. That alone, for us in Texas, makes us realize that Jesus really is Lord. Because if you try and ride an unbroken animal, it's just not going to go well with you. And in verse 5, they began to shout, rejoice, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king comes, humble, lowly, riding on this donkey, on the donkey's colt, and with the donkey present. And then we compared that last time to Zechariah 9 and took a look at verse 9 and saw that actually it was not an exact quote, that God had tailor-made for us this verse. Because they had not quoted in that psalm the part that said, he is just in having salvation. Because the first time Jesus came, he did not come to bring salvation. The first time he came, he was salvation. He himself. It's the second time he comes that he fulfills that part of Zechariah 9:9. That he comes and that he's just and that he comes bringing salvation with him. That's the second coming. And so the people did not say that part. The Holy Spirit forbade them. He restrained them. It's amazing that they left that part out. And so we learned about that. And then we saw that Jesus came in riding on the white donkey, as Judges chapter 5 verse 10 taught us, that the judges always rode the white donkeys. The first time Jesus, though he were king, came presenting himself as king. And even though that donkey didn't speak like Balaam's did, the donkey spoke by his presence. The people shouted, Hosanna, here comes the king. And the donkey, in effect, was saying, yes, and here come the judge. The king is the judge. And then the great question was, and the people were shouting in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now they knew Jesus' lineage, therefore they know that he's potentially, and we studied about that, the Messiah for sure. They know that much because he's the Son of David. That means they knew his lineage. They knew if they could get the Romans off their neck that Jesus would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. That Jesus Christ and his father Joseph after the flesh before him, Joseph would have sat on the throne. This is how we know Joseph is dead now. Joseph has to be dead before Jesus is anointed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to begin to present himself as the king, because if Joseph is still alive, Joseph is the rightful heir, being the elder, you see, and being the father of Jesus after the flesh, so to speak. He would be the rightful heir. So Joseph is dead. That's how you know. You can't have two rightful heirs. You can't have one guy offering himself as king when you've got another king in the same family already there. And so they said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this word Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. Oh, save us now. And then they're saying Son of David. Now, that's a play on words, because Hosanna is a play on words, the Hebrew word Hoshea, which is back in Numbers and chapter 13. That's Joshua's name is given Hoshea. And his name is also Joshua, which translates into Greek, Jesus. So Joshua, Yeshua, Hoshea, it's all, when you say Hosanna, you're practically saying in Hebrew, it's a derivative of the name Jesus. So the whole thing is a play on words. They're practically saying, because Jesus, Hosanna means, oh, save us now. Well, Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. And so the words come from the same root derivative. They have to do with saving and being a Savior. And the people are shouting. So what I'm saying is they're practically shouting, Jesus, save us now, Son of David. It's a play on words. Okay, you had to be there and speak a little Hebrew and Greek to really appreciate. You know what I mean? A little Aramaic there would have helped. But I want you to understand what's... And so then comes the great question that we look at. And tonight, this question is ever before us as we come to the parable that we've just read. Because they ask the question in there in verse 10, Who is this man? Well, the people are saying he's the king, he's the Son of David, Hosanna. But then when they, as they get closer, see, that's on the outskirts of the town. And they're cheering like wild. But the closer they get to the capital city, to the Jerusalem area, to the temple area where the chief priest and the Pharisees are, their courage begins to melt. So that now they water it down by the time they get to the town, where the big, high religious muckety-mucks are. Verse 11, the question was, who is this? Verse 11, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Oh, that's quite a watered-down version. That isn't what they were saying back at verse 5. That isn't what they were saying just a couple of verses before this. He's the Son of David, not a Son of David. But now, Rodney under the pressure. He's the prophet. That's the wrong answer. He is a prophet, and he is from Galilee, but that is not who Jesus is. He's much, much more than that. And so then he comes and he cleanses the temple in these verses, and he told them that my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And all that really, you know, infuriated the high priest, because after all, as we mentioned, you can't just set up and start selling and operating a concession stand at the Astrodome here in Houston, Texas. You've got to get permission, and you've got to get permission from the owner, and he ain't going to give you permission unless he gets a skim off the top. So when Jesus drove the money changers out, of course, this was affecting the income of the high priest. And oh, there's nothing that makes a religious leader madder than to get him in the pocketbook.
Amen.
I will not elaborate on that. I'll just let the statement go as it is. You know, it's kind of funny. They let him preach up until now. Oh, there'd been talk about killing him and all that. But boy, when he stabbed him in the kneecap of the pocketbook. He says, you've made it a den of thieves. Then verse 14, to prove, because see, who is this is the big question. Who is this? And if someone does something like that, we want to know about his authority. So always you will find people challenging men of God about their authority. Happened to Jesus all the time. When men of God began to preach and teach the Word of God like it is, begin to proclaim God, not the denominational view, not the charismatic view, not the Baptist view, not the Assembly of God view, but what saith the Scriptures, no matter whose feelings it hurts. Regardless of whether the Sadducees like the message, regardless of whether the Pharisees or the scribes like the message, when the message comes, they want to know, by whose authority do you speak? And who gave you this authority? So Jesus, in verse 14, both because he had compassion for the blind and the lame, but also to demonstrate that he was getting his authority from his Father, right there at the temple, after overthrowing the money changers, it says the blind and the lame came to him. And I want to say that to every one of you tonight. That is the proper thing to do. If you're ill, the best thing you can do, the best instruction I have for you is just what that verse says. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. I have no better prescription. I'm not against doctors. I'm just telling you, that's my best prescription to you. Go to Jesus. That's even better than coming to Brother Floyd. Now, it's okay, Weldon, you come to me, I'll anoint you just like James 5 says. I'm an ordained Southern Baptist pastor, and I don't care if the Southern Baptist Church doesn't like James 5. You see, my authority is not from the Southern Baptist Church. It's from the God of heaven and earth who called me. You understand what I'm saying? And if my denomination doesn't like it, so be it. God loves me honoring His Word. And I've come to please God and not you. And that's never going to be popular. But when I face Him, I won't have to apologize. Now, he says they came to Him in the temple and He healed them. Verse 14. You'd think that'd do it. But I want you to all learn from this that, see, miracles don't save people. Jesus saves. People see miracles and they explain them away. If I fell dead right now and there were five doctors in here and they all pronounced me dead, and about 5 minutes went by and somebody just walked by and said, in the name of Jesus, get up, over half of you would go home the next day. You'd wake up and not really believe I was dead and came back to life. You would be convinced that the doctors just missed it. I was nearly dead, but not quite. No, no. Miracles don't save. Jesus saves. Oh, don't you understand? Jesus said that in the book, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, the rich man died and he went to Hades. And he calls to Abraham across the gulf and he says, send someone to my family that my brothers and my father don't die lost and come here where I am in this terrible place. I'm in torment. He called it a place, not a state of mind. And he said he was in torment. That's the personal testimony of a man that's there. Let anyone that disagrees with that repent, because you don't know anything about it and the man was there. He ought to know. And Jesus' answer was, they have the Scriptures. Let them read. In fact, he was talking specifically about the Old Testament, if you really want to get down to it. He said, they have the Law and the Prophets. And the man says, no, that won't be enough. But if someone came back from the dead, my family would believe. And Jesus said, that's not true. If they won't believe the Scriptures, they will not believe even though someone come back from the dead. Now, I tell you that to correct a lot of your thinking. Because many of you think, oh, if only my mother, daddy, you know, you've told them the gospel of Jesus. And you think, boy, if they could just see a miracle, they'd believe. Jesus says, no, not even if someone, you can't beat a, hey, come on, gang, miracles. Now, someone coming back from the dead, that's going to be a toughie to top. That's hard to one up. Jesus said, no. The script, now listen, this is Jesus Christ's personal testimony as to the power of the Scriptures. I hope you learned from that. Quit giving people your two bits worth of opinion and tell them what the Bible says. And how can you do that if you don't know what it says for yourself? See, so many times you think, oh, it won't do any good to tell them that. They won't like it. They'll think I'm a fanatic. They'll just write that off. As though you think your own personal philosophy carries, or whatever you can come up with in your mind, would carry more weight than the Word of God, which Jesus says is more powerful than even should they see someone come back from the dead. But instead of these religious leaders falling on their face and saying, dear God, forgive us, observe in verse 15, it says, they saw the wonderful things he did. They watched and observed right there at the temple. These same men in less than a week are going to vote to put Jesus to death. They're going to conspire to frame him, to bring up false charges, even having seen him heal the blind and the lame. Picture this. These men are religious leaders and have never healed anyone of anything. They are powerless. And yet they have the unmitigated gall to ask by what authority, when the miracles he does should clearly show them from their own scriptures that only God can heal. There's nothing that powerless religious leaders hate worse than a committed man of God. And they will constantly hound him about, are you one of the Pharisees? Are you a member of our party? Are you a member of our particular church? Are you a member of our particular... Well, then who gave you such authority? And you would think there would be no need to ask the question. When you hear the Word of God, you ought to know by what authority a man speaks. It should be obvious. And moreover, if it isn't, shame on you. And they complained. They said, look, they said in verse, the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David in verse 15. And it says, the religious leaders were very displeased, very displeased. And they said, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yeah. That's what he says, right? You know, that's right. Yay. Mm-hmm. I hear. He says, God has perfected praise out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. That's right. You don't know. Man, when a babe cries out for that milk, man, that's praise. You may not think it's praise, but that kid knows how to get what it wants. Have you ever had one stop until they did? No, never. And then in the passing very quickly to come back to our the verses we're after, in the parable of in the story of the barren fig tree, that story is included right here, happened here in God's timing to show us that the religious leader's resistance to Jesus is being likened to a false hypocritical fig tree. Looking at it outwardly and at a distance, had great promise of having much fruit. But like these false leaders, when you got up close, there was no real fruit. And so that is the purpose of this being placed right here, is Jesus is using this fig tree as a teaching to show what these religious leaders are like. On the outside, they're the fig trees in Israel. If they have leaves on them, they have fruit. The fruit actually comes on them before the leaves. So if it's got leaves, it ought to have fruit. If you got religious muckety-muck all over you, if you're carrying a Bible under your arm, if you belong to a religious group, especially one based on the Old Testament, you ought to bear fruit. You ought to be saved. But just like this fig tree, they're a bunch of hypocrites. This fig tree was a hypocrite, if you please. It ought to have fruit, but it didn't. It looked good on the outside, but there was nothing there. And so this fig tree was bare. It was as bare as Adam and Eve were. And then, in verse 23, they come to the point and they say, okay, by what authority are you teaching? Now, I want you to observe that Jesus is at the temple in verse 23, and that's where our story is set up for tonight. The verses we've read, Jesus is at the temple teaching. Now, please keep that in mind as we get into these verses. In other words, he's not just surrounded by the lost, Pharisees and scribes and chief priests, although they're the ones we see being mentioned most. He's teaching at the temple. There's a multitude of many different kinds of people there. In other words, laymen are present. That's in verse 23. He's teaching. Okay? Says these leaders came to him as he was teaching. So Jay, he's got a bunch of Jody Dokes in there just like you and me. Just a bunch of old regular folks in there, and he's teaching them. And now, here come the religious leaders to withstanding. They're furious. He's overturned the money changers' tables. He's accepted praise as the son of David. He's healed. And they still have the unmitigated nerve to ask the question, verse 23, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? You'd think verse 14 and verse 5, they've already been told. Verse 5, behold, your king comes. And so Jesus gives them a juridical parable. Now, a juridical parable just means, that's one of my favorite words, juridical. It's a parable, and Jesus, the whole Bible uses this method over and over, and once I tell you about it, you'll know it. It's a parable, it's a statement in which someone is asked a question, and the answer is so obvious that the person that's being asked the question just blurts it out, because it has such an obviously implied answer. And the minute he blurts it out, it causes the person that answers to condemn himself, to judge and condemn himself, before he realizes he just did it. Before he realizes, quote, thou art the man. See, that happened with Nathan. Nathan says, David, I've got a problem for you. Sit in judgment. You're the king. And he tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man only had one little lamb. It was his pet. And the rich man was rich and powerful and had many, many animals. And the rich man had guests. And instead of killing one of his many, many animals to feed the guests, he slew the poor man's pet. And he says, David, what should be done? And David says, that wicked man deserves not to live. Boy, he just blurts it out there, you know, he stuck his foot right in his mouth. And immediately, Nathan, David's friend, so close to him that David named one of his own sons after him, says, David, thou art the man. Bathsheba is the ewe lamb, and Uriah is dead. And you have taken Bathsheba. So, David stuck his foot right in it. It was a juridical statement. You become your own jury. You try yourself. And you come up with the proper answer before you realize, I'm talking about me. And so they say to Jesus in verse 24, we've got a question. Jesus, in verse 23, we want to know by what authority you speak. So Jesus says, okay, tell you what. First, you answer me a question. You answer this, and then I'll tell you by what authority. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men? They start reasoning amongst themselves. They get together in a little huddle. I said, man, if we say John the Baptist is from heaven, that his authority is from heaven, Jesus will say, well, then why didn't you listen to him? See, that's a confession on their part that they didn't believe John the Baptist. And in fact, Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30, says that they refused to be baptized by John because his baptism was a baptism of repentance, repentance for the remission of sins, as Mark chapter 1 says. And so these religious leaders did not accept John the Baptist's testimony that they were sinners and should repent. No, not me. I'm a chief priest. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Sadducee. I don't sin. I don't need to repent. The poor people, the wicked people, the sinners, the old everyday Jody Dokes like us, they realized, even those that were saved realized they sinned and needed to repent. So the man in the street was receiving the baptism of John. But the scripture says that none of the religious leaders repented under John's baptism, and none of them received his baptism. And so they're stuck. They say, but on the other hand, if we say John was just a nobody, and that his message was just from himself of men, that his authority was just that of men. He took it unto himself. I mean, after all, John was a member of the tribe of Levi, so he had the right to preach. He was a priest boy. That meant he was a priest. You remember in scriptures, if your daddy's a priest, you're a priest. You inherited it. That's the way God set it up. Jesus was surrounded by his own family. John and James were his cousins, and so was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was about his second cousin, and James and John were his first cousins. You say, well, that's kind of nepotism. Yeah, but the Jews were used to it. That's the way everything was. All their priests were from one family. All their kings were from one family. Well, it's supposed to be in God's plan. See, but if we say John's authority was just from John, just from man, we fear the people because this stupid crowd, these dumb laymen. Now see, that's the place you always have to go to find real faith. Because almost always, the higher you go in Bible training at organized situations, the less real faith you come out with. If you're fortunate enough to have been to one that was the other way, thank God for it. But always, the people that have resisted Jesus the most have been the leaders of religious organizations. Always. And it is unto this day. And they said, well, we don't know where John... See, they lied. They lied. They were dishonest. Because Jesus, he'd done it to them all right. Whichever one they answered, they had been had. The problem is they thought by not making a decision, they would not have to make a decision. But you see, deciding not to make a decision is a decision. So say, well, we can't tell. And Jesus says, in that case, I won't tell you by where my authority comes from, because the idea is John and I are getting our authority from the same place. Since they weren't honest, he wouldn't answer. And then he gives them the parable of the two sons. Now, let me tell you about the two sons. It doesn't say it's a parable, but it is a parable. How do you know it's a parable? I kept reading. I'm teaching you and training you how to read. That's one of our toughest jobs sometimes. I want you to observe in verse 33, where we began tonight, Jesus said, hear another parable. Ha-ha! You got that? And I know. Isn't it beautiful? And then in verse 45, when he gets through, it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, plural. So I'm just trying to show you that this really is a parable. And then I want you to just notice here, because it's very important. Jesus says, what do you think? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. Now, that's important, and that's one of the reasons why we're backing up into this, is the subject of the verb in this parable has to do with a vineyard. And we're going to see that God isn't going to be through with this vineyard teaching when he gets through with this parable of the two sons. And we're going to see tonight what this vineyard is all about. We're going to have a lot of fun tonight. We're going to look at a lot of scripture in these next few minutes together. He says, they went to work in my vineyard. Then he answered and said, I will not go. The first son said, I won't go. But afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second and said the same. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he went not. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said unto him, the first. Ah, that's a juridical teaching. They blabbed out. See, they just impulsively answered. The answer's obvious. You got to be a fool not to see the answer. So they just blurted out. You know, I mean, it's, come on, Jesus, get to some serious. These guys are the PhDs, don't you understand? And Jesus is giving this stupidly simple problem that an idiot can answer. An idiot can answer. And you can almost hear the derision dripping from their voice as they say, the first, dummy. You know, what do you think? An idiot knows. But you see, that's the point of a juridical question, of a juridical parable. The answer is so obvious, you can't keep your big mouth shut. You have to blurt it out. And the moment you do, you hang yourself. You hang yourself. And then Jesus said, they said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily. Amen. That's what the word verily in Greek is spelled A-M-E-N. That's where we got our word amen from, is Greek. It's a Greek word. And we just adopted it into English. Jesus said, verily, amen, I say unto you that the tax collectors and the harlots, you know, let me make sure you got the word, and the whores. I mean, you know, I like to say it like it is to make sure you guys aren't hiding behind, you know, uptown stuff. But even whores